Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 35 to 37 this morning, just a few verses, but I think as we'll find that they're quite rich verses, verses 35 to 37. With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would dwell amongst Your people as You have promised to do so. Lord, that You would use Your words to be able to chisel at our hearts. Lord, that we would be sanctified in truth through the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray as we read these verses and understand these verses, that we would understand You, understand Christ and why He came and how He came. Lord, that we might be able to understand complex theology, but even for us who are simple, that we would know these truths. Lord, we pray that You would help us through the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And as Jesus taught in the temple, He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" The great throng heard him gladly. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. We've seen the pot bubble over the last few weeks of these three questions that come up and ask Jesus. What about paying taxes to Caesar? What about the resurrection? In the resurrection, whose wife would this woman be? Which is the greatest commandment? All these questions and come and ask before Jesus. And Jesus every time has an answer to the question, but more than that, He has a deeper answer to the question, taking away the surface question and making profound statements that amaze the crowd and silence the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. All of these times, all of these questions, but now it's time for Jesus to ask a question. Right from the beginning, we've known that Jesus is one who comes and teaches with authority. Right when He began preaching after being baptized by John, the whole crowd said, "Who is this who teaches with authority? Who is this?" Unlike the scribes do not teach with authority, but Christ comes and He teaches with authority. So right from the beginning, everyone's been able to see how Jesus is different from the scribes, how Jesus teaches with one with authority. He teaches with authority. Not only that, the unclean spirits obey Him. We see this even in the book of Job. For most of the chapters, Job's friends are there and continue to give advice to Job about why things are happening to him. They have some good points and most of them are, you know, tainted. But in the end, it is not his friends who come up and talk to Job. In the end, it is God who finally speaks. Finally, out of all this chatter of men, God is no longer silent. And God speaks. And He continues to ask these questions. Who put the stars in the sky? Who spread out the earth's foundation? Who made all the creatures and the way that they are? God finally speaks and everyone is silent. Who can respond? Who can answer those questions? But here Jesus does the same thing with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all come up asking questions, all giving their advice, all speaking of what they think they know. And the Lord speaks out of His authority and rebukes them, challenges them. It says last week of the scribe who came up, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." He speaks out of authority, and every time Jesus gets the last word, Jesus is the one who silences. But now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. Now it's Jesus' turn to be able to ask them a question. The ones who think they know the Bible, who know the Scriptures. Jesus just asked one simple question. How can the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? How can they say that Christ is the Son of David? And Jesus again turns back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament. Now before we turn to that psalm, I want to turn to this passage and unpack something here that Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 36, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared. Jesus makes this statement about David writing the psalm in the Holy Spirit. But if you turn back to Psalm 110, the title just says, a Psalm of David. But Jesus makes this point here that David wrote the psalm, but the Holy Spirit declared this psalm. Right here, again, we've seen this as we've studied these questions, we're noticing how Jesus relates and talks about the Old Testament. From the mouth of Jesus, we have what we would call the doctrine of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. That Scripture is written by man, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is Paul writes in Timothy 2:13 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. There's the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1:21, Peter explains that there's no prophecy that was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. People say, well, that's a thing that's invented later. Well, here Jesus explains in this one verse that he can turn to Psalm 110 and quote Psalm 110 as written by David, who was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We looked at even the words written in Exodus 3, where he doesn't just break down a passage, he breaks down a tense of a verb. God says that I am the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here again, you see Jesus teaching that although David wrote Psalm 110, he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. We must note that Jesus then has a high view of Scripture. I think this is one of the remarkable things about people that then claim that we should be more like Jesus. And often what they mean when they say they should be more like Jesus is they should be more like Jesus out of the verses they select they think Jesus is like. They say, let's be more like Jesus because Jesus is loving. They don't look at how Jesus is loving as revealed in Scripture. They select verses how they believe Jesus is loving. They never really turn to the times where he rebukes people, challenges people, or even, last week, explains that they're wrong with the Sadducees 2 weeks ago. And he says, this is the reason you are wrong. You don't know the power of God nor the Scriptures. And here Jesus quotes the Old Testament, teaches from the Old Testament, and even his argument on the Old Testament in this verse, in Psalm 110, focuses on one word, as we'll see. That's what we'll look at next, the one word. Jesus' argument is based around one word. One personal pronoun found in Psalm 110, my. David writes in verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, we might miss this when we read it. But in this one verse, in this one sentence, the Lord said to my Lord, there are three persons. The Lord, which is found in your Bible often in all capitals, which is a covenant-keeping name, Lord, Yahweh. Sometimes you'll see it in all capital God, G-O-D, capitals. This is the name Yahweh. This is the Lord. Formerly it was known as Jehovah. So that's where we get that word Jehovah from, and Yahweh. We can go into that another day. But the first person in this verse, the Lord, is Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Lord. And Yahweh is speaking, and He is speaking to David's Lord. This is where it gets confusing. Here you have two words, and especially when it's in the New Testament, we don't capitalize words. Here in our New Testament, in Mark, it just says, the Lord said to my Lord. The first one should be all capitals if you're quoting the Old Testament. Yahweh said to my Lord, and this word is Adonai. The Lord, Yahweh, is not speaking to David. Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord. See, so now we've got the three people, right? Yahweh, David, David's Lord, Adonai. So Jesus' question is about who is the Adonai, who is the Lord, David's Lord. That's why he says David himself calls him Lord. How can he then be his son? Back to Jesus' question, where he asked the scribes, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? So here you have, in Psalm 110, this dilemma which is before the scribes. How can Yahweh be speaking to David's Lord if David's son is going to be the Christ? The scribes have no answer. Now, within the Bible, there's several ideas and concepts that I think are important to unpack. That often you see the idea that no child is ever greater than their parent. Their parent bears all the greatness of the child. This is why it would be a dishonor when Joseph has his dream in Genesis 37 for the parent to bow down to the child. This is why it causes division in their family somewhat. That Joseph is the youngest, but all the others are going to bow down to Joseph. But even Jacob rebukes Joseph. But when he told it to his father, verse 10 of chapter 37 in Genesis, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? So here you have this concept of this, it's insulting. That an older sibling would bow down to a younger. Or that a parent would bow down to a child. You have this idea, but even this idea goes further. In John chapter 8, when the Jews come and ask Jesus, are you greater than Abraham? Again, this thinking is that Abraham is the one in whom all these blessings flow. So every one of these blessings that flow through Abraham make him the great one. See this in the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. Which line, priestly line, does Jesus come from? Jesus is not a Levite. But the argument is that he's from the order of Melchizedek. And what that means is because Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek, all of Levi's priests bowed down to Melchizedek. see the offspring. The further down you go, it gets traced back to the one who is greater. So Abraham is great, but then who did Abraham bow down to? Melchizedek. This is the line of reasoning. So now you have this idea that how can David say to his Lord and bow down to him if it is his son? A great question. This is Jesus' question. It revolves around this truth. How can David call his son my Lord? And to be able to understand this, we need to be able to not just look at this one word, but we need to look at one promise. Where this idea came from. Jesus is not trying to teach that Christ is not David's son. We think that he's trying to disprove the scribe's argument. What he's trying to do is he's challenging the authority of the scribes who make this truth claim but cannot answer that truth claim and back it up by Scripture. This is the issue with the scribes. They don't teach with one with authority. He's pointing out that the scribes don't understand the Scripture. They're boldly proclaiming he is not the Christ, trying to seek to get him destroyed and killed, but they can't answer this one simple question. They say that he is not the Christ, but they can't explain who the Christ is, according to Scripture. But any scribe would have known the promise of David. The covenant of David, as it's called, underneath the covenant of grace. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've been looking at this. We spent quite a few weeks on chapter 7 in our Wednesday night Bible study. So instead of trying to do four lessons here, we'll just try and summarize what happens. But in chapter 7, David finally is king. Over this large period of time, have been chased by Saul, king over Hebron. And then finally, David is king. And David is living in this time of peace. And he's living in a house of cedar, this lovely house. But God is living in a tent. The ark is finally back in Jerusalem, finally back at the center of worship in chapter 6. And he goes and he says to Nathan, "But I want to build God a house so he doesn't have to live in a tent anymore." And Nathan says, "Well, go and do what is on your heart." But then the Lord comes to Nathan that night and he speaks what is known as the covenant of David. This covenant of David, which is truly amazing, that here David is saying, "I want to build God a house," but God says, "No. I've dwelt in a tent ever since the people left Egypt. I don't need a house. I'm going to make you a house." It completely turns around. This promise is found in, again, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I encourage you to read that later on this afternoon or something. But it, in verses 11 and 14, says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne for his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This glorious promise, actually in this one promise of this covenant of grace, underneath the covenant of grace, is not a new promise. It's the same promise that has been throughout the whole Scripture. That God will come and save his people. And here he promises that it will come through David's line. And in this statement in chapter 11, there's about 11 I wills that God says he will do. There's a 12th one that he says that he shall build a house. And if you understand Christ, as we'll look at soon, you understand that it is God doing the 12th promise as well. But out of these 11 statements, these 12, depending on how you count them, there's five key promises found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The kingdom would come from David's offspring. The kingdom will be established by God. The kingdom will be built by the offspring. The kingdom would be eternal. And the kingdom would be led by God's Son. And as you read the Scriptures, if you understand who Christ is, you get this glorious image in the shadow of Christ in the Old. So we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. That all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. But now we jump forward to Jesus' day. And we see the crowds being able to connect Jesus to the promises given to David. But often they only see those promises in an earthly light, not in a heavenly reality. They want Jesus to be a physical king who would sit on a physical throne, who would rule them physically. Think about when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem and the crowd cried out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," or blind Bartimaeus, who cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It was well known that Christ would come from the line of David. Back to that scribe's truth, that the Christ was the Son of David. The Jews clearly state in John chapter 8, verse 42, "Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They could go back and search the Scriptures and they could know where the Christ was to come from. When Herod comes through and asks the wise men about where would the Christ be born? They could tell him, in Bethlehem. They knew some of the Scriptures to be able to know this. But as you think about this, Jesus to them is not known as Jesus of Bethlehem, Jesus of Judah. Jesus is often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, which is not located in the tribe of Judah, which would be underneath David, but the tribe of Zebulun. So, they're saying that Christ is not the Son of David because they probably know Him as the one from Nazareth. We know that Christ is the Son of David. Because in Matthew chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the New Testament, it says that Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now we get back to the question, the one Son. They did not understand how the Christ was to come. Mark does not give any explanation to Jesus' question. He doesn't answer the question. He just says that the great throng heard Him gladly. Silencing question. He merely passes over the question and moves along to the scribes. But we will answer this question. We'll address this answer because I think it's important. But I also think that if you think back to Mark chapter 1, Mark makes the bold claim and statement about who Christ is. And the rest of the gospel, he really puts it back in your court. Who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is He merely just a teacher? Is he a fool? Or is He who He says He is? Christ, the Son of God. That's what He begins in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So between verse 1 of Matthew and verse 1 of Mark, we see the answer to this question. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We find that from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. But also the Son of David. We find that from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Or to put it another way, the eternal begotten Son of God and the offspring of the physical body of David. That Jesus was truly God and truly man. This is how David can call his son his Lord. Because Jesus comes from his line, but he is God, eternal, eternally begotten. The scribes did not have the wrong view, they just didn't understand the picture. They failed to dig deeper into the scriptures to see how they should answer this question. They could see that Christ would be David's son, but did not see how he was God's son. To this point, the reader's remark have been given the answers to this question. This comes back to that important question that is asked throughout the whole Gospel of Mark. Who do you say that Jesus is? A single scribe last week was close to the kingdom of heaven, but maybe just out of his reach. Couldn't quite fathom who Jesus is. You must search the scriptures to be able to see that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. But Jesus is also the Son of God. And to put it back on you as well, the important part of that question is, who do you say Jesus is? Many people will turn Jesus down without doing enough research for themselves, without going to the Bible themselves. They'll take what other people say. They won't turn and read the Scriptures, search the Scriptures. They'll just have bites of information that have been passed down, which can be damaging on both levels. One, that you've grown up in church, and you know all the right answers about who to say Jesus is. You know all the right answers about true Nicene theology, about how Christ is both God and man. You know all the right answers, but you don't know it for yourself. You just say the words because you've been taught the words. You might think you know the facts, but you don't believe in Christ. But it's also dangerous on the other end for people who don't believe in Christ and rule Him out. They rule Him out because someone said, well, how can that be possible? Or they deny the supernatural, deny the virgin birth, and they rule Christ out, and they're both dangerous. Important question, who do you say Jesus is? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Is He your mediator? That is the important question. But from this one verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, which will become one of the favorite verses of the authors of the New Testament, it's used in Hebrews to explain that Jesus is greater than the angels. In verse 4, Jesus having become as much superior to angels as the name as He inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 13, which of the angels have ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? The most common way the verse is used in the New Testament is evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Just as Jesus answered the question from the Sadducees about the resurrection with His lips one day, then soon He would no longer need to answer them with words. When the fulfillment of Scripture finally comes and He's finally resurrected and stands before them, that the truth is before Him, the resurrection is a bodily reality which they can see. So too, this answer. It will no longer be just words, but a fulfillment. When Christ, after His resurrection, ascends to the right hand of the Father God Almighty, and the Father Almighty gives Him the enemies as His footstool, reality has taken place. No longer it's just a promise of fulfillment. The fulfillment has come through Christ. Peter quotes this verse in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. But in Jerusalem, after His resurrection, after He's ascended up to heaven, Peter is now preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, where Christ is at the temple. And here, Peter is proclaiming the promise, the gospel, most likely to these scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees, who are asking these hard questions. And all these people are listening to Peter's sermon. He says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up. Of that we are all witnesses," again pointing back to the resurrection reality right before their eyes. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but He Himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified." Here you see the promise of this fulfillment, this answer to this question, who is David's Lord? It is Jesus, because Jesus is bodily resurrected. He ascends up to heaven, and God the Father gives Jesus the enemies as His footstool. But after hearing this sermon, after they've watched all these things take place, they're cut to the heart. The answer to the question, who is David's Lord? Who is my Lord in Psalm 110? The one who sits at the Father's right hand. And Peter says that is Christ. He says that David didn't ascend to the heavens. Christ did. The important thing here in this passage, I think, that we need to understand, is that right in that last sentence, that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Why are they cut to the heart? We cannot imagine that feeling of that word, that you crucified. Pierce the listeners' hearts. That sinking feeling. When they turn back, maybe to this day, when Jesus asks the question, who is David's Lord? The authors use the New Testament frequently use this to be able to show the work of Christ that is accomplished and applied. In this grand theme, which flows throughout Mark, the authority of Christ and His teaching, the authority of Christ in His earthly ministry. And we even see this authority carried out as Christ ascends and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the one whom all the powers and authorities are subject to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for challenging and hard questions, ones in which we might not know the answer to today, but we, like the Bereans, would search Scriptures to be able to know the rich truths found in Your Word. Lord, let us search the Scriptures to be able to find Christ, to be able to see how He is the fulfillment of all the promises, that He is our yes and He is our amen. Lord, give us a heart to be able to know Christ and all of His riches and splendor and glory, and be able to see how all things are subject to Him, that You have given Him the enemies as his footstool. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.